So let's, sorry. Oh yeah, sorry, yeah, that's, thanks for reminding me of that. Yeah, Paul's just reminded me that also we have our church annual general meeting is on Sunday the 16th of October. That'll be about 1:30 in here. That's open to everyone. As I said the other week, we don't have those kind of members meetings that everybody dreads. It's more a kind of sharing different aspects of the work, and we talk about the missionaries that we support financially as a church, and just explain, you know, how we operate as a church for everyone's information. So that's on Sunday the 16th of October, open to everyone, and yeah, I'm sure the Lord will bless us and encourage us in that too. So let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians. That's not a good start, is it, Lark? Really, or anything about it? Well, I hope it doesn't go downhill from there. But yeah, Ephesians chapter 1 anyway. And we're going to be looking particularly at verse 13 this morning, but I think I'm going to read the passage again from verse 3 down to verse 14. After all, you can't read this too many times, can you, really? It's one of those great passages. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Truly, we are a blessed people. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And I, for one, never tire of repeating that verse to myself and to you all, because it is a truly wonderful verse. Which is your favourite verse in the Bible, Ian? Well, that's just one of many, but it is. I think someone said on our new Telegram group yesterday that is a particular favourite verse. What a wonderful verse that is. So as we've slowly worked our way through this wonderful passage, we've been reminded of just some of the great spiritual blessings we have received as believers. We have received. Let's get that into our minds, folks. We have been blessed with every spirit. You know, we could say a lot of it we're yet to come into the full realization of, but we have been blessed with every blessing. And we've seen some of these great blessings as the Apostle Paul has kind of outlined them in this passage. We've seen, for example, verse 4, that we have been chosen by God. I mean, straight away, boom, that just blows my mind. You know, that we've been chosen by God. God the Father, it says, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's before time itself. God the Father chose us. What a privileged man I am. What a privileged people we are. chose us that we should be holy. That means set apart by God, for God, that we might live our lives in a way that is pleasing to God. Chosen that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Yeah. Without blame. Eh? So, you know, so some people, they're dogged by a guilty conscience all of their lives. And, you know, that can even harass the Christian. Because the devil will come back and he'll remind you. Yeah, but when you did that, you know, remember? Remember what you did to him? Remember what you said to her? And he'll keep on coming reminding you. But, you know, one day we're going to stand before him blameless. Yeah. Above reproach. Before him in love. God the Father predestined us, it says, to adoption as sons by himself. We've been brought into God's family with all the rights of sonship. Come on. I mean, what's to be miserable about? You know, we've been brought into God's family, adopted as sons with all the rights of sonship. We are accepted in the Beloved. Verse 6, redeemed through the blood of Christ. Our sins have all been forgiven. Sins past, sins present. And if we're unfortunate enough to commit sins in the future, them too. It's all under the blood. Our sins are all forgiven. And all by the grace of God. Not because you earned it. Not because you deserve it. Not because I deserve it. But all by the unmerited favour of God. What a blessed people we are. God has revealed to us, it says, the mystery of his will. You know, we can understand things the world knows nothing about. And I wanted to say, we understand things the world knows nothing about. But unfortunately, there are some Christians who don't bother to find out what they can understand. But you can. Because God has given you his word, he's given you the Holy Spirit to reveal his word to your heart and mind. You can understand things that the boffins and the professors are still kind of trying to work out their equations and still coming to the wrong answer. You know, but you can understand. He's shown us what his ultimate purpose is for the world, for creation, and for ourselves. We have a glorious inheritance in Christ. Already we have become partakers of that rich heritage that belongs to God's people. Whatever Israel had, I have more. In the sense that I understand now what all those shadows pointed to. The substance is Christ. So we've already been brought into that rich heritage that belongs to the people of God, but we have so much more to look forward to. You know, eye has not seen or ear heard. Our minds have not begun to comprehend what God has in store for us, brothers and sisters. It's the inheritance of the saints in the light. And it is sure and certain because it's according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I think of the words in that song by Keith Green. When I stand in glory, I shall see his face. And there I'll serve my king forever in that holy place. That's what I'm looking forward to. Truly, we are a blessed people. That's what that line's all about in that hymn we sang earlier. That's, I always feel I've got to explain the last line of the chorus. Now I'm happy all the day because of this. Because of this. Okay, so here's the question then. We come to verse 13. How does one come into all this? How did we come into all of this? All these glorious spiritual blessings we've just kind of outlined. How did we come in? How did I come into all of this? Well, the Apostle Paul reminds us here in verse 13. He says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, now I'm going to leave the question of the sealing of the Holy Spirit till next time, because that's a subject all on its own, okay? So I don't want to rush this. There are three other things in this verse that I want us to look at first. And really, these things have to do with this, the question that I've just asked. How does one come into all of this? How does one come into this position where all these glorious spiritual blessings are ours? How do we come into all of this? And there are three things here. See, the question really is, how is a person saved? That's the real question. You know, I've just put it in terms of how does one come into all these blessings, because all those blessings are what we've just been talking about. But you see, the real question is, how is a person saved? How is a person brought into a position where they enjoy all these glorious blessings? You see, because the glorious blessings we've just outlined here, which the apostle describes there in verses 3 to 12, are the blessings of salvation. They are the blessings of salvation. Therefore, the things which the apostle has been discussing in these verses, these wonderful spiritual blessings, only belong to those who by the grace of God are saved. Nobody else. I think I said weeks ago, you know, there are two kinds of blessings that God pours upon the people of this world. There are those blessings that he grants everyone, whether they're Christians or not. You know, Jesus puts it like this. You know, God causes rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. In other words, there are those things God gives to everyone, but there are certain kinds of blessings that are the peculiar possession of God's own people. And these are the blessings of salvation, you see. And the only people who possess them, the only people who can know them and experience them, are Christians, those who are saved, genuine Christians, I should say. Now, it's unfortunate that one even has to use a term like genuine Christians. But unfortunately, there are people who call themselves Christians who are not Christians at all in any real biblical sense. Am I right? Yeah. It is true. There are people who think they are Christians and who perhaps other people think are Christians, yet they are not the Lord's people. Very, very sad. In my opinion, you know, one of the most challenging statements Jesus ever made on this subject, well, it's that that comes in Matthew chapter 7, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where in verse 21, Jesus says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" As I say, I don't know about you, but I think that is probably the most challenging statement in all of Scripture concerning this question of who are God's people really? Who is a genuine Christian? And for me, you see, those words ought to cause all of us to examine ourselves. You know, examine ourselves, for example, in the light of the things Jesus said just prior to that statement. I mean, if you go back to verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it." You know, I put it to you, there's a lot of people who are on the broad way leading to destruction who think they're Christians. And they're on the broad way. "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And that goes not just for the prophet, the false prophets, but actually goes for false professors too. You know? And so in a sense, that verse really ought to cause all of us to examine ourselves. You know, in Jesus' statement, you know, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, ought to cause all of us to truly examine ourselves in the light of what he says there, and in fact in the light of the rest of the New Testament. Yet I suspect that the people Jesus is referring to are not in the least bit challenged, because they have already convinced themselves that they are Christians. And you will notice they, in the examples Jesus gives here, they point to their own works and the things that they have done as proof of their claim. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful things in your name? In other words, they point to their own works as the proof of the claim to be Christians. And therein, it would appear, lies the problem. No one is saved by what they do. No one is saved by what they claim. No one is saved by prophesying in Jesus' name, or casting demons out in Jesus' name, or doing wonderful things in Jesus' name. Do you know, I mean, that would seem remarkable to some people, and I guess especially, you know, Christians in the kind of charismatic wing of the church, that would seem incredible, because how can you prophesy? How can you cast demons out? How can you, and if wonderful things includes, you know, working of miracles and healings, and how can you do all that except that you do it by the power of Jesus' name? Do you know there's such a thing as counterfeit? I mean, come on. I mean, and I'm prophesying. I mean, some people would include preaching, for example, as proclaiming, prophesying. Some people would include that in it. I wonder just how many preachers are preaching today who are not even born again of the Spirit of God. Too many. You see, the point is, you can do stuff in the name of Jesus, and even some remarkable things, wonderful works. You could do, a person could do some great works in the name of Jesus, but it's what they did. And I'm not saying it's necessarily, if they build an hospital and say, you know, call it, you know, the Jesus Hospital or something, I'm not saying that's necessarily it's not a bad work, but nobody's saved by the works that they do, no matter how good, you see. No one is saved by going to church. No one is saved by submitting themselves to baptism or any other religious rite or sacrament. Doesn't save you. Nobody is saved by doing good works. Neither is anyone saved by attending Bible school or even entering the ministry. Nobody's saved that way. See, these are all things that people do. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of it. It's just that we can't be saved by what we do. Salvation is not by our works. I mean, you know, coming back to Ephesians, I mean, verses in chapter 2, isn't there? Verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not your works. Titus chapter 3 says here in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that makes it clear. It is not by our works. See, all of those things do not make a person a Christian. Ephesians 1:13 tells us how we become Christians, looking at this from man's perspective now. Okay, and I emphasize that because from God's perspective, it is by the grace and power and sovereign choice and action of God. Right, but looking at it from man's perspective, verse 13, as it were, tells us how a person becomes a Christian and what it is that defines a true Christian in the biblical sense. This is important. I trust you can understand. This defines what a true Christian is in the biblical sense. Doing good deeds and charity and feeding the poor and all of that is all very good. But do you know that non-believers can do that too? That is not what defines a Christian in the true sense. Those are things that Christians arguably ought to do, but that's not what defines you as a Christian. So verse 13 shows us what a genuine Christian is. And there are essentially three things here I want you to notice, all three of which are vital. It says, and Paul is speaking here to Christian believers, he's speaking to Christians, and he says, first of all, in him, Christ, you also trusted. Secondly, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and then thirdly, in whom also having believed. So three things there: trusted, heard, believed. Those three things, I put it to you, define what a Christian are and are vital. And two out of three isn't enough. All three have to be present if a person is a genuine Christian. Now, as I say, these three things, you know, sum up what a genuine Christian is and does. He is someone who has trusted in Christ. No, he's someone who is trusting Christ. It's not just I trusted Christ, you know, back in 1975 or whenever it was. No, a believer is someone who is trusting Christ continually, trusting Christ. He is someone who has heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. And he is someone who believes. He believes in Christ. He believes the gospel. He believes the word of truth. Now, as I say, clearly this is important, friends. And I trust you understand why. I trust you understand why, because there is so much that passes for Christianity today that ignores part or all of this, and yet still claims to be Christianity. For example, there are people today who say they are Christian who, if you ask them, could not tell you what the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, is. Let me say that again. There are people today who claim to be Christian, but if you ask them, they could not tell you what the word of truth is, the gospel of their salvation. There are people today who call themselves Christians and who others assume to be Christians, who don't appear to even think that it is necessary to trust in Christ or even believe in God. A recently widely publicised example of this would be the Pope, who assured atheists they don't have to believe in God to get to heaven. Now, the world, of course, thinks he's a Christian, and not just a Christian, but the world's most prominent Christian. Yet clearly, either that man does not know the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, or else he knows it and rejects it. Either way, he doesn't believe it. Is the Pope Catholic? Yes. Is the Pope Christian? I mean, in the true biblical sense of the word, no. Not if he doesn't believe the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and trust in Christ and believe on Christ as the only way of salvation, he is not a Christian. No. Now, somebody might say, wait a minute, you know, what you are saying is wrong, Ian. You know, because you can't know what is in that man's heart. And that's true. But I know this, that if a person had heard and believed the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, if they believed it, and if they were trusting in Christ alone to save them, they would not be telling people you don't have to believe in God to get to heaven. No, and neither would they be endorsing so-called Chrislam and engaging in multi-faith dialogue. Because you see, all of that is a denial of the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. I mean, can you imagine, best example, can you imagine, you know, the prophet Elijah, you know, he comes out and he says, right, you know, King Ahab, this is what God said we've got to do. You know, get all your prophets of Baal together and all your prophets of Ashtoreth and meet us there on Mount Carmel. Okay, and so they all come, 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, and Elijah comes up and he says, let's dialogue. Come on, let's dialogue. Let's see what we can agree on. You know, find a common denominator between us, and then we can all live in harmony together. Did the prophet Elijah do that? No, the contest is to see who is God. Amen. If Baal is God, well, worship him. If Yahweh is God, worship him. But you can't do both. So what's this dialogue? The world's number one Christian wants to dialogue with other religions. I say, well, if a person thinks that way, then I'm sorry. He might be Catholic, but he isn't a Christian. Not in the true biblical sense. See, I say that for a person to be a true Christian, all three things we are referring to here, Paul refers to here, must be present. That person must be trusting in Christ. He must have heard the word of truth, the message of salvation. And that man or woman must believe. Believe the gospel, believe on Christ. All three must be present, I say. Two out of three won't do. Got to be all three. So let me explain why. And to make it easier for me to explain, I'm going to change the order a little bit. So first of all, I want us to consider the importance of hearing the word of truth. Then we'll consider the importance of trusting and believing. Okay, so first of all then, it says, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. See, for someone to become a Christian, for anyone to become a Christian, they must first hear the word of truth. So what is meant here by the word of truth? Well, of course, the whole of this Bible is the word of truth. It's all true. It's all God's truth. This is the word of truth. But there is a particular part of it one must hear before they become a Christian in the true sense of the term. And when I say a particular part of it, I'm not referring really to some specific verse or a particular passage, although what I am talking about is clearly stated in many verses and many passages. But I'm not saying, you know, they've got to all hear, you know, Ephesians chapter 1 before they can become. I'm not saying that. The word of truth which one must hear and understand and believe to become a Christian is the gospel of salvation. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It's the message of salvation. This is vital. You cannot be a Christian unless you have heard and believed the gospel. You can't. And this is why preaching is so important. I mean gospel preaching. No, I mean true gospel preaching. Because again, there is a lot that passes for gospel preaching that isn't. I don't mean to be critical. I'm certainly not trying to pull anybody down. But there is a lot that passes for preaching that isn't preaching. And there's a lot that passes for gospel preaching that isn't the gospel. Gospel preaching, true biblical gospel preaching, is absolutely essential, because a person can't be saved unless they've heard the gospel. I mean, it should be obvious, but I'm sorry, but it isn't obvious to a lot of people. Remember Jesus' commission, Mark 16, verse 15. Go into all the world and preach to every creature. No, that's not what he said. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel. Remember what the Apostle Paul said. We read it earlier in this meeting from 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Christ did not send me to baptize. It's not that there's anything wrong with baptizing. Nothing at all. Baptism's right. But Paul says this: Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words, wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Go down to verse 22. Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. I mean, here you go, you see, you know, a lot of people, right? And they might say, oh, you know, I'm listening to what you're saying, but show me a sign. You know, if I could see a miracle, then I'd believe. Do you know, have you ever read the Gospels and thought how many people saw the miracles of Jesus? You know, how many people tasted of that 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Upwards of, what, 12,000 people? 5,000 men, say equal number of women and some children. And they all tasted. You know, people saw, you know, deaf people get their hearing back and blind people see, and, you know, even the dead raised. How many of them saw a miracle? Loads. How many were believers? Not the same amount, I would suggest to you. Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then in again in chapter 15, he outlines really the gospel that he preached. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. You see, get the order here. He's preached the gospel to them. They've received it. They've believed it. They stand in it. By which you were saved. But if they hadn't heard it, by which you were also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. And so Jesus sent them out to preach the gospel. This is really what Acts of the Apostles is all about, isn't it? You know, Jesus chooses these men to be his disciples. He calls them. What an unlikely bunch they are. You know, you've got a few fishermen in there. You've got a religious zealot in there, political zealot. You've got a tax collector, you know, in the bunch, and, you know, various others, you know, and he brings these people together. Most unlikely. He doesn't go to the local Bible school and ask the principal, who are the prize students this year, that I might select some disciples for myself. He chooses this bunch of individuals who maybe the rabbis and the Pharisees wouldn't look twice at. And so he teaches them, he shows them by example for three or so years, and then he dies on the cross, he rises again from the dead, and he commissions them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and then he pours forth his Holy Spirit upon them, and off they go. And they start to preach the gospel. And against all odds, they continue to preach the gospel. And as they preach, God is working with them. God is empowering them. The Holy Spirit is upon them. And so these simple fishermen, Galileans, you know, are preaching powerfully. You know, it's the Holy Spirit working with them. And as they preach, the Holy Spirit works upon the hearts of the hearers. And so you get, for example, day one, the day of Pentecost, and Peter and the others, they preach the gospel, and all the crowd grows silent, and by the time he's coming to an end, they're crying out, "Brothers, what must we do to be saved?" And so Peter tells them, and 3,000 are saved that day, and they get baptized. I don't know how long that took, but they get baptized, and so the church comes into existence. But it doesn't end there. It continues page after page after page. You read through, what are you reading? You're reading ordinary people preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and God moving upon the hearts of the hearers to open the hearts and open the mind to receive the word. And the church grows, and the gospel grows. And they get persecuted, and they get scattered, but wherever they go, they continue to preach the gospel and share Christ in the power of the Holy Ghost. God working signs and wonders with them as they go along. And that's really what all Acts of the Apostles is about. But it's the preaching of the gospel. And we see the effect of it there. And I like that passage in 1 Thessalonians. Paul only spent a short time with these people. I think he was only there about 3 weeks or so, and then because of persecution he moved on. But he writes to the Thessalonians, and in chapter 1 verse 5, "Our gospel did not come to you excuse me, in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Do you get that? So they came amongst them. They preached the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happened? These people who heard, they turned to the living God from idols. All those things that they bowed to before, all those things that they lived for before, they threw them all away. And they served the living God. And actually from there, the gospel went out to other places, because they were so taken, so enthralled, so full of joy with what God had done for them and the message of the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they just had to tell it in other places. So off they went and to all the surrounding villages and areas, and they preached the gospel from there. The preaching of the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, is of utmost importance, isn't it? I mean, think about it. If people can't be saved without hearing the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, should it not be our priority? Should it not be the priority of any church to preach the gospel? Why is it then there are so many churches and pastors who don't preach it? Isn't that the greatest travesty? It seems some will do almost anything just to get people in. You know, put a rock gig on, put anything on, put bingo night in, bring an Helter Skelter in, bring, do anything just to get the people in. Do you know, the Great Commission wasn't, go out in all the world and get the people in. It wasn't build big local churches. It wasn't, you know, do whatever it takes to look successful in the eyes of your contemporaries and in the eyes of the world. You know, have big meetings. You know, a lot of razzmatazz and, you know, all the rest of it. You know, that wasn't the commission. It's go into all the world and preach the gospel because this is the only way that people can be saved. Do you know what, brothers and sisters? It wouldn't matter in one sense whether we didn't sing at all, in a sense. I love singing, I love praising the Lord, but the most important thing is the preaching of the gospel. Has to be, because without that, people are not going to be saved. Friends, the church can engage in as many social projects as it likes, but unless we preach the gospel, it doesn't matter how much good the church does and how many ways we help people. Fact is that unless they hear the word of truth, the message of the gospel, those people cannot and will not be saved. So at least stick a tract in your food parcel. You know, if you're going to give somebody a food parcel, if you're going to give them at least stick a tract in. We must preach the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, the message which tells helpless, hopeless sinners the way of salvation. The biblical gospel that says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That uses the law to bring knowledge of sin and assures the sinner that one day he will stand before God in the judgment. Acts 17, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man of his choice. And he's shown this by raising him from the dead. The message that assures the sinner that God is a righteous, holy judge who cannot and will not turn a blind eye to sin. God, from whom absolutely nothing is hidden, sees it all. Even the very thoughts that shoot through a person's mind, he sees it all. The word of truth that says the wages of sin is death, and the soul who sins will die. The word of truth that shows the sinner there is nothing that he can do to pay for his own sin, and there are no works that he could do to try and bribe God to look the other way or to overlook his sin. But it's the message of good news that proclaims what God has done so that our sins can be forgiven, so that the debt that is owed by our sins can be cancelled out, so that God can accept us as though we'd never sinned, righteous in his sight. What he did was he sent his own son Jesus, who came into this world sinless and perfect through virgin birth. He lived a sinless, perfect life, and he fully glorified God every second of every minute of his life in thought and word and deed. He continually glorified God. And then he died on the cross of Calvary as our substitute. At the cross, he took our sins and our guilt, and he paid for it as if it was his own. The wages of sin is death, but he died for us. He died for us. His body was laid in the tomb, having been certified dead by the Roman centurion. His body was laid in the tomb. And then he rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. And he was seen. And this was attested to, testified by, on one occasion, over 500 people who saw him at one and the same time. And he's alive today. Hold on, there's another favourite verse coming along here. And he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. That is, through faith in him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what's all the dialogue about? There's nothing to dialogue about. There's only one Saviour. There's only one way to be saved. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And the offer of God is that as many as are willing to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, put their trust in him alone, he's willing to forgive and to save and to bless them with all the blessings of salvation. After you heard the word of truth, it says, the gospel of your salvation, you trusted and you believed. The genuine Christian, the person who is a Christian in the biblical sense, is someone who, having heard, believes. Believes the gospel, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and trusts in him alone. It means rests all the hope entirely in him. This person who's a genuine Christian isn't trusting in himself and his own works and his own religious behaviour. He isn't trusting in the pastor. He isn't trusting in a priest. He isn't trusting in the local church or a denomination. He isn't trusting in the fact that he was, you know, born, baptised as a Catholic or a C of E or whatever else there is out there. He's not trusting in any of that. He simply trusts in Christ and he believes on him. That is a true Christian. That's what defines a true Christian in the biblical sense. So the question is, are you a Christian? A Christian in the true biblical sense. We're going to sing this hymn in closing, and really this is kind of an appeal, really, to the person who's not yet saved. So we're going to sing this, but